Lord, we look to you now for blessing, and we wish that you would pour out upon us abundantly. But we gather, Lord, to worship, and we realize that this service is not about us, it's about you. Therefore, we present ourselves to you. Accept our sacrifices. Guide us through every part of the service today. And not only are we concerned for our own dear Lord, but for our sister churches and the pastors who meet at this hour, that your blessings might be generously poured out upon each congregation, to the effect, Lord, that some hearing might trust Christ today, and others, saved by the grace of God, would be all the more given to a spirit of thanksgiving. For those, Lord, who are struggling in the Christian life, that they might be compassionately drawn to you. Revive your church, Lord, in the latter day, and bring glory to yourself. If you choose to do that, bring glory, Lord, to yourself. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Allow me to read to you, follow along with me, word for word. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. And then please, at verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. We continue this morning with regard to Hurricane Jacob, that storm mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble. That same period of time referenced by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, in the 10th verse, when he speaks of the hour of temptation that will come upon the whole world. The last time we dealt with this, I tried to explain to you the now outdated National Weather Service storm warning system that basically posted flags of different shapes and colors along the seaboard where this storm was incoming. There was, first of all, the small craft advisory, and we attached that to the detachment from the reality of the storm. Because all of these storm warnings, all of these points of interest in our message deal with the ever-increasing wind velocity, the ferocity of the storm. There is a deception concerning the nature of the storm. That's the gale warning. The wind speeds increase. This morning, we are going to look at the third. It is the official storm warning, where the flag changes now from the mere red pennants to the block flags with a black square in the middle, indicating to mariners and to those on the coastal sea line that wind speeds are expected to fall somewhere between, at a minimum, 48 miles per hour to 63 miles per hour, sustained winds. And I see that, this storm warning, in the decline of the church in advance of this storm. You and I, who are readers of Scripture, we look over at the book of Ezekiel, we look in the book of Daniel, we look in the book of Revelation and other prophetic passages, understanding that a great body of Scriptures, probably fully a third of the Scriptures that you have in hand, deal with prophetic reference. And at all points, especially in the narrow focused portions of Daniel and Revelation, to a specific literal 7-year period of time that is about to leap upon this planet with a tremendous storm-like fierceness. And the purpose of that storm, as we have mentioned in the past, is twofold. First of all, to judge the nations of the world for their rebellion against God, the Creator. And secondly, to chastise and judge the nation of Israel for their apostasy in pursuing idols over the course of their history and utterly rejecting the Messiah when He appeared in His first advent. That time will last approximately 7 years. Prophetically speaking, we do not know exactly when that will occur because there are no signs that are given to the church per se. There are signs given to Israel, however. There are things that are occurring even this week as we speak on the global front that make the heart of the believer who is looking and sensing the wind speed pick up all the more joyous, for he and she realizes that the draft upward is imminent. The Lord Jesus and His return, as promised, is imminent. Because surely the church, according to the Scriptures, has been delivered from the wrath to come. And there, I think, just an opinion, is ground for their complacency. I'd like to share with you, again, you have your book into Timothy's epistles. We've already looked at the detachment from the reality of the storm on the part of society in general. Relatively few people outside so-called Christendom live with any sense of the end of time. It's not something that they think about. It's not something they're concerned about. Not even something that the atheistic, secularistic mind even dwells upon to any degree. We also note that there is deception concerning the nature of the storm, utterly denial. There's always been in every generation the human skeptic, the scoffers and the mockers and the like. There's always been the false prophets, so to speak. We mentioned a few of those the last time, Sun Myung Moon and the Jim Jones type people, the Branch Davidians, and many more we could speak to. But I would want you to look in the Scriptures right now at this place in Timothy's epistle and join me, please, at the 4th chapter in the first letter. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And just make some barefaced comments in each of these passages. And then conclude the message this morning with some in-the-flesh contemporary relevance. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." The decline in the church is obvious. In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. It's a word there. The word depart means to turn aside. To turn aside. It suggests a time of great apostasy. Now, we've seen that. If we predate the fundamentalist modernist controversy that raged in the early 1900s, if we even go back before that time, the Roman Church, way back in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, by their own declarations and principles and philosophies, turned away, they departed from the faith. And they claimed for themselves two things, a human predecessor from generation to generation in the form of a pope, and secondly, a salvation by works, addition to grace. They're not my concern. I think that Bible reading, Bible discerning Christians see them for what they are, understand why they are, who they are, and why they are as they are construed now. But I want to go back into the early 1900s in the fundamentalist modernist controversy and have you understand that the watershed issue at that time was the Scripture. The Scripture. No one can depart from the faith who first does not depart from the truth. And the battle raged over the inerrancy, the literalness of the Scriptures in those days. And Christendom became divided into modernists, those who were advocates of higher criticism. They dissected scientifically, so they said, the text of Scripture. False notions and philosophies were born out of that. Against that tide, the fundamentalists stood his ground. And there were valiant warriors in the fundamentalist camp in those days who paid a tremendous price in their churches, in their fellowships, for standing for the truth. They believed that God's Word was God-breathed, that it was to be understood literally. It was the inspired record, word for word. And again, I say that no one can depart from the faith who first does not depart from the truth. Does that seem rather deep to you? But it's just that's just the way it is. And so here we have first century declaration that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. The reason is they would depart from the truth. They would turn aside, turn upside down. Literally, the word is aggressive, and it implies that these people with this mindset instigate a revolt of sorts. They instigate a revolt. And let me give you an example. Don't lose your place here. But go back to Acts chapter 5, where you see the sense of this word depart with its attachment to an understanding of structured, organized revolt against authority. In Acts chapter 5, in verses 36 and 37, verse 36 says, "For before those days rose up Theodius, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught, to nothing." Then verse 37. "After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed." The words "drew away" are the same word, it comes from the same Greek word "depart" in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So we understand that in the latter times some shall apostatize. They will turn away from the faith. They will be either the instigators of or the followers of those who lead the revolt against God. No person can ever revolt against God who first does not revolt against His truth. Now, I don't want to go any further than that because I'd be tempted to slide down a rabbit trail. And I don't want to take that time this morning. I want to show you a second reference. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. You've seen these, you know these verses, can quote them. You know them. 2 Timothy chapter 3. All point to the decline of the church in advance of the storm. First verse says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Perilous times shall come. Now we read this passage, and I point you to verse number 4, the first word in the verse. Perilous times breed traitors. The other reference talked about those who would depart from the faith, literally turn aside from the truth. This reference speaks of perilous times with traitors, with a traitor. Now, a traitor is someone in this sense who, either for his own part or on another person's part, surrenders himself into the hands of the enemy. He willingly surrenders himself to the enemy because he finds sympathy with the enemy. Or a traitor is one who will betray you into the hands of the enemy. Works either way, traitors. The idea is a traitor surrenders himself into the hands of the enemy. Perilous times shall come. Now, how does this affect the decline of the church in advance of the storm? Once again, keep your place here and go to the book of Acts for clarification. In Acts 27. In Acts 27. In Acts 27. And I would have you look at verse number 17. Perilous times. There's a word there, Greek word, kalepos. And the root of that word is found in verse 17, where we read, which, in the context of this great storm and the ship in jeopardy, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, and struck sail. They struck sail. You might have it in your Bible different. Strake sails, which means that they lowered the sail. Common sense for a sailor to do that in the storm. Common sense. Because if you don't know where you're going, no sense letting the wind take you where it's going to with a sail and ruin the sail. But the idea here of perilous has the idea of a reduction in strength, a letting down, illustrated in Acts 27:17 in the lowering of the sails, reducing the effectiveness and the efficiency of that sailing vessel to steer a course on its own. It suggests that when the sailors took the sail down, they surrendered to the sea. They surrendered to the current. They surrendered to the drift of the times. What does the verse say? They strake sail and were, what say? And so what? Were driven. When a person in perilous times departs from the faith, essentially turning away from the truth, they reduce the strength of the ship to sail into the storm. They surrender to the current. And may I suggest to you that the current of this culture is not leading anybody in the place that they really want to go. One of the main reasons why the Church of Jesus Christ was placed on the planet and still labors today is because they are to combat the counterculture and fight against the current of secularism and humanism and evolutionary theologies and rescue people from the vortex of the whirlpool in which they're going to be sucked through. They're driven. Traitors who surrender, perilous times, walking away, departing from the truth, and reducing the strength of the body. There, I say, is the decline of the church in advance of the storm. May I also point out in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, third instance. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Just want to stop there for a minute. When we think about this decline that we see in our churches, it parallels a generation-long de-emphasis of doctrine. A de-emphasis of doctrine. Rare will you find a church that is packed full of worshipers from week to week that emphasizes doctrine. Not saying that there aren't. Not saying there can't be. Not saying there even shouldn't be. But rare will you find that to be the case. Rare. Generation long. A de-emphasis of doctrine that comes back to the very fountainhead of turning away from the truth. A denial of verbal inspiration. A denial of plenary inspiration. A denial of the preservation of the Scripture. Most people today tend to look at the King James Bible as an antiquated book written to ancient people with no relevancy to this culture today. Therefore, let us seek us out a new version or translation of Scripture that speaks to everyone in our own tongue. But may I also suggest to you that inasmuch as that's been happening for the past 30 years, and the translations have multiplied beyond number, that you know one thing has not happened? It has not occurred that there has been a reversal in the direction of the Church of Jesus Christ in the past 30 years. But rather, the decline continues and deepens and steepens into its descent. So the issue is not so much that, but what it is, a denial of the verbal, plenary, inspiration, and the preservation of Scripture. You realize, and I take this from Mike Wingfield's newsletter, stuff that's public domain, 40% of Christians in a survey that was taken deny the literal personage of Satan himself. Percent of the same people hold that when Jesus lived on the planet, he sinned. He sinned. 75% of the same people surveyed, all Christians, deny the reality and the personality of the personage of the Holy Spirit of God. A generation long, the emphasis of doctrine. Where now the emphasis is on ministering to people driven by a desire to meet their felt needs. Their felt needs. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after themselves, after their own lust, shall they heap to themselves. They shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall what? Turn away their ears from the truth. They'll turn away their ears from the truth. To what? What's the word there? Turn it from truth to what? Which is tantamount to fiction. Do you realize that sometimes truth can be couched in fiction form and be passed for truth? That's a deadly thing. That's like a worm on a hook. Bite on that thing and it takes you the whole way into the fisherman's net. What you have, my dear friends, in the decline of the church are honorless self-servers. Jude writes about those who in the end times, those mockers, walking after their own ungodly lusts. Those who depart from the faith give heed to seducing. And that word seducing is the word planos, which speaks to the planets as they roam, roving planets, tramps, church hops, and all that kind of stuff. I would like to just share with you before we leave this morning. Again, I pulled an article off the internet written by a Michael Spencer titled The Coming Evangelical Collapse. And this is not only frightening, but it's heartbreaking. And I quote, he says, "We are on the verge within 10 years of a major collapse of evangelical Christianity. This breakdown will follow the deterioration of mainline Protestant world and will fundamentally alter the religious and cultural environment of the West. Within two generations, evangelicalism will be a house, listen, will be a house deserted of half its occupants." Any signs of that? Between 25 and 35% of Americans today are evangelicals, so they say. Evangelicals once flourished in the 20th century, but they will soon be living in a very secular and religiously antagonistic 21st century. The collapse will herald the arrival of an anti-Christian chapter of the post-Christian West. Millions of evangelicals, that's us, millions will quit. Thousands of ministries will end. Christian media will be reduced, if not eliminated entirely. Many Christian schools will go into rapid decline. Any sign of that? And he said, I'm convinced yet the grace and mission of God will reach the ends of the earth, but the end of evangelicalism as we know it is very close. He says, why is this happening? His opinion. He said, evangelicals have identified their movement with the culture war and with political conservatism. Problem number one. When in a clear counsel of Scripture says the church gathered is not to be entangled with the affairs of this life. Does not speak to the responsibility of the individual citizen. It speaks to the efforts, the resource, and energies of the organized Church of Jesus Christ. He said the evangelical investment in moral, social, and political issues has depleted our resources, exposed our weaknesses. He says being against gay marriage and being theoretically pro-life will not make up for the fact that massive majorities of evangelicals can't articulate the gospel with any coherence. He says we fell for the trap of believing in a cause more than our faith. We have failed to pass on to our young people an orthodox form of faith that can take root and survive in a secular onslaught. Spent billions of dollars on youth ministers, churches have. If you don't have youth, go hire a youth minister. That's the prevailing philosophy today. Christian music. Let's dumb down the Christian music industry. Remove yourself from the secular or from the sacred, conservative, traditional form of music that has been characteristic in the flourishing, growing church since its beginning to a worldly concept so as to evangelize those who are given to it. All that's been done. Publishing, media, and we've produced a culture of young Christians who know next to nothing about their own faith except how they feel about it. Our young people have deep beliefs about the culture war, but do not know why they should obey the Scripture. The essentials of theology or the experience of spiritual discipline and community. He said there are three kinds of evangelical churches existing today. Consumer-driven megachurches, dying churches, and new churches that are very fragile. He said, despite some very successful developments in the past 25 years, Christian education has not produced a product that can withstand the rising tide of secularism. He gives some expectations. I won't go into those. But I find a solution in the form of a contrast between two neighboring churches. Won't name the churches, won't give you the state, other than to say it's not Pennsylvania. Both of them Baptist churches. Both started about the same time. Both approximately of equal size and strength. Doctrinal import, the same. But while one has gone from a membership of 1,300 to 4,000, the other one has seen its membership cut in half. And the one, of course, who is apparently successful says that many tradition-bound churches are struggling to attract new members and pay their bills. A smaller group of churches has discovered prosperity by embracing change. And get this, you old-timers. By embracing change and attracting younger members. If you're over 50, under the bus you go because you're so resistant to change. I want to say to you, the Grace Baptist Church is on solid ground. Doctrinally, financially, and that there is a harmony and a unity among the small group of people who worship here. And I wouldn't trade that for a congregation of 1,300 or 23,000. And especially if I swallow the pill, the prescription this pastor gives to bring about the change. He cites the Faith Communities Today survey of 2008. And he found in this survey, among Christian congregations, the decline in the church was universal, covering all branches of Christianity. Broad-based decline. And so, in order to affect that, and I suppose it would depend on how open to change you people are, Pastor Kaminsky would propose that we have two different kinds of services beginning first of the year. One for you old folks, and I all due respect to you, Christian, Emily. But you two are getting long in the tooth. You're getting long in the tooth. You're pushing the envelope. Everybody else is already long in the tooth here. So we're going to have two services. We're going to have one for you all at the traditional time. You're going to come and sing hymns. We're going to take up the offering, traditional, conservative, sacred music, preach the Bible out of the King James, and then have an alternative service where we organize a band to come up on the platform with all the decibel raising accoutrements and like that. We want to go from the King James Bible to the New International Version, because it's easier to understand. And we want to try to reach out to those young people in our community who have been cornbread on rock music. What we're going to do to make it Christian is keep the music, but change the words to make it acceptable. And I think that if we have that dual service, that we might see our church congregation grow. Are you up for any change? Well, then, you're at where everybody else is at. No answers. Except that I recall that in Scriptures that it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. To what? To the truth. To the truth. And I leave you with this verse as the storm approaches, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. As the storm bears down on our society, our culture, this world, we find this in Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In departing from the living God. Remember, when Paul wrote to Timothy, there were those who would depart, instigate a revolt, turn everything upside down, depart from the faith. There would be perilous times coming in which we find traitors reducing and diminishing the effectiveness of the church itself. And that the time will come when people will turn away from the truth unto fiction, to fiction. Honorless self-servers. Decline of the church in advance of the storm. We are issuing then officially this morning a storm warning. Hurricane inbound. Storm warning goes to hurricane warning, and the wind speed picks up. And I wish to share with you next time we meet, again, the truth of what's coming when that hurricane storm is that there is a domination of a state-imposed religion arriving with the storm. And we'll share some things with you concerning that. Would you bow your heads with me and pray? Our dear Father and our God, we commit ourselves to You. Help us not to simply glide along with the current of the time, but to fight upstream and be faithful. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to be satisfied with Jesus. Jesus only, Jesus always, for we ask it in His name. Amen.